Hi, mom and sister are here, and sometimes they sneak in. They're back here right behind Dudley. It's my oldest sister, way old sister. In fact, when we were in church growing up, she gave me more spankings for misbehaving than my own mother did. The psychological reason for that is because she wanted to impress the teenage boys, show them she was mother material. She spanked me. And after 10 years of intense psychotherapy, I can now have a normal relationship with a woman because of what she did to me. I want to read to you a text. It's one of those texts that you hear and you say, wow, why is that in there? And I'm not sure that I can clear all that up, but I'd like to give it a shot this morning. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 through 34, we have an account that happened early in human history. It says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, well, look, I'm about to die. Of what profit shall this birthright be to me? And then Jacob said, well, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And this Esau, pardon me, despised his birthright. The book of Genesis is it begins with the creation. It quickly goes to Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God. And the whole world becomes sinful. And so then you have the flood with Noah. After Noah, the world again becomes sinful. And so you have the building of the Tower of Babel. And God confuses their languages and scatters people to different tribes, to different nationalities. And so the world is sort of in the same mess that it was before the flood. And so God has another way to redeem the world. And so he goes to a man named Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you're going to have a great family. Your family's going to turn into a great nation. And out of that nation is going to become a great person, a Messiah. And so from that point on, Abraham's family becomes the central character or the central player in the Old Testament. And so in each generation, there is, of course, sort of a seed bearer, someone who will be in the direct line of the Messiah, which is to come. And a lot of the Bible, then, a lot of the stories that we have in the Bible are explaining why maybe one person and not another person is that seed bearer. That's what I think this passage is about. It's about a time when Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac now has twins. It's not entirely sure who will be the blessed of God, who will inherit the family fortune, who will be the head of that family. But God has made a choice, but it's not obvious to the people involved, primarily Isaac, who that choice will ultimately be. But ultimately, it's Jacob, the younger. Esau is rejected. But the question is, why is Esau rejected? And I think this passage tells us in many ways why Esau was rejected. The reason that Esau, who is the older one, who should inherit all these blessings of God, is ultimately rejected is because he's a foolish man. He's the kind of guy who does something stupid like this. He's the kind of guy who is out in the woods and he gets hungry and he sells his birthright for a pot of stew. Now, Esau, I think, represents a lot of people in every generation. He's a person who made a tragic decision, but it was not a decision made without some sort of precedent, some sort of buildup. And I want to focus on that today because it's easy to say, well, Esau just up and did something stupid. No, Esau up and took a road that ended up with him doing something really stupid that ruined his life in many ways. And that's true of you and I. You and I do some tragic things in our lives, or we can. We have the potential to do tragic things. And yet it's not that we just up and did it. If we could look back, we would see that there was a path we started on that led us to that place. And I want to look at Esau as a case study of a tragic decision today. Notice that he ends up selling his birthright for a pot of stew, maybe the dumbest decision in the Bible, but it started in a long, farther or distant place away. The first thing that happened that led to this decision with Esau was that he was in the wrong place for too long. It says that he went hunting and he stayed in the woods for too long. Now, a couple weeks ago, I gave some men some breaks. I told their wives, listen, your man's got a hobby. He likes to hunt. He likes to fish. He likes to golf. Leave him alone. It's probably helping him keep his mind in the right place. And a lot of you women got nudged in your side when I said that. Well, let me take it back a little bit, because you can stay in the woods too long. That's what happened to Esau. He stayed in the woods too long. Now, when he did, he got hungry, which tells you what kind of hunter he really is, because he was out there and apparently couldn't kill anything. So he went out there and doggone went on a hunting trip and nearly starved to death. But he's out there too long. He's away from responsibility too long. And anybody who makes a dumb decision usually starts by being in a place too long. There too long. This keeps coming up in Scripture. I keep tagging this about every other week here, but it's all over the place in the Bible. I'm not going to look for it. It's there. He's in the woods too long. David was in his house too long. That's how he made that decision. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 11 that when the kings went out to fight, David stayed at home. He was tired of fighting. He was wore out. He figured he didn't have to fight, but he should have gone to the battlefield, because he stayed home and he was sitting around in his living room watching reruns of Forensic Files and Cops. And then one afternoon he got tired of that because he'd seen it all. And he went up on his balcony and he saw a naked woman bathing in the backyard, two houses down, and from that decision, he nearly destroyed his life. But by the grace of God, he was able to come back in the place too long. Lot was in Sodom too long. Interesting place there in Genesis, I think it's about 15. And Lot's living in Sodom. Twin city, Sodom and Gomorrah, he's living in Sodom. And he's just there too long. It's an evil place, but he don't seem to grasp how evil it's getting. Two angels visit him, and they come into the house. The men of the town surround the house and say, send out the guys so that we can know them carnally. Now, go look that up. Go Google that. And he says, guys, you can't do this. This is wicked. And they say, send them out. And he says, listen, I got two daughters. I'll send them out. You can use them. They say, no, we want the guys. And if you don't send the guys out, we'll do worse to you than we plan to do to them. The angels look at this, and the angels just blind the crowd. Blind them. And then they say, listen, you got to get out of this town. God's going to destroy this town. God isn't going to let this kind of evil last. You need to get out of the town. There's a place, I think, somewhere there where he tells his son-in-laws, and he tells his son-in-laws who had married his daughters, get up, get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy this city. But the son-in-laws think he's joking. So they stay behind. That's the last of them. But then he starts to talk to the angels. And listen to what he says here. says, so it came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said, please no, my lords. Instead, now your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, lest I die. Now I'm going to stop there, because commentators say, why doesn't he want to leave? Hear the angel saying, go to Virginia. And he says, I'd like to hang out in Mosheim, or Mosheim, whatever, Mosheim. And they say, no, you got to go to Virginia. You can't be hanging down in Mosheim. Greenville's going down. A lot of commentators say, why does he want to hang out nearby? Because he's not even sure if the cities are going to be destroyed. And if they're not destroyed, he wants to get back in there. It's a possibility. He stayed there too long. He lost his son-in-laws. He lost his wife. His daughters end up getting him drunk and sleeping with him and having children. He lost everything of value to him because he hung out in a place too long. Some of you have been in relationships too long. It started out with you being lonely. And so you started dating somebody that you knew wasn't husband material. You knew he wasn't husband material. And but you're just hanging out. Because you're lonely. Ain't nothing going on. You're just hanging out. You need want somebody to go do stuff with. But then you hung out long enough and you started having feelings for him. And then one night, things went a little too far. And now you're knowing each other carnally. Now you know what carnally means. And now... 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, you find out you're pregnant. And now you're hooked up for an entire lifetime, parenting a kid with a guy that's not husband material. Because you hung out too long. Stayed around. Some of you have been in a places too long. You've been hanging out in neighborhoods too long. You hang out long enough, you're going to do something stupid. Amen. Some people hang around in churches too long. Now, I'm going to tell you this because I love you and I'm your pastor. Now, I'm a delightful person. There's nobody more delightful than me. And I thank you for that applause. That really made me feel good. But ain't nobody... No, you can save your golf clap now. It's done too late. And but... And I think Thomas is okay. It's okay. No, he's a nice guy. But if you get to the place in this church where I drive you nuts and he drives you nuts, and you get to the place where you look around and you don't like much about what's going on in this church, pray, seek the Lord, try to reverse your situation. But listen, if you're not getting fed by me, and you're not getting fed by him, and you don't like the direction, and you don't like anything that's happening in the church, and you come and you leave mad, you're going to backslide on the pew sitting right there. Because you've already lost your joy. You've already lost your peace. The next thing is your entire salvation. You are risking your eternal destiny. And if you can't get it turned around, maybe you have stayed too long. And that's true for anybody in any church in America. Don't sit there and say, well, yeah, I've tithed tens of thousands of dollars. I'm fighting for this place. No, you're going to lose your soul with that attitude. Go where you can get fed. Go where you can have a good attitude. Now, if you visit 10 different churches and you can't find one that you like, you might want to look in the mirror. Because there's a common denominator right there. But sometimes, even in a church, you can stay too long till you die on the vine. And that's not always the leader's problem. Sometimes it is the leader's problem. Not always the leader's problem. He stayed in a place too long. And then he comes out of the woods, or he comes out of the fields, the Bible says. So he's been there too long, and he's starving, but he says, point two, I'm about to die. Now, point two, this is how you get into more mess. You overstate your problem. He wasn't about to die. He made it that far. He could make it another day walking. He wasn't going to die right there. But he's saying, I'm going to die. I got a big problem. This is huge. This is life and death. No, it wasn't. And you get into a mighty big mess in life when you've been in a place too long. And then second of all, you start overstating the seriousness of your problem. It's not that bad. Listen, you're 25. You're a guy. You're not going to die if you're not married by the time you're 30. It's not that big of a problem. In fact, it's probably a blessing. You're a 25-year-old woman. Your life isn't over if you can't get married by the time you're 27. In fact, you're probably in a better place than most people are. In fact, somewhere in your section is somebody who's married that wish they weren't. Look around. See if you can find... No. It'll be the one looking straight ahead, not making eye contact. Sometimes, listen, you don't understand how great you have. You don't have a problem. You got a blessing. Brian, you 33 years, right? This year, Brian, stand up. Show them. 33, same woman, right? Brian is only 40. This is what she married him when he was 7. This is what marriage will do to you. Ralph, late 50s. You wouldn't say that. That's what marriage and pastoring will do to you. Okay. You're blessed if you're single. That's what I'm saying. You don't have a problem. You got a blessing. We make too much out of our problems. Where's Addie at? Addie. You're getting married in 6 weeks, right? It's just a wedding. Don't make a big deal out of it. It's just a wedding. If it costs more than $500, you're showboating. Nothing. $75 for the dress? Go down to Pal's. Get the big pal. Your friends will love you. Iced tea. It's not. If the preacher gets your name wrong, it's okay. It's a wedding. It's legal. There you go, brother. We make too much out of stuff. It's not a big deal. It isn't. And we set ourselves up for temptation when we start saying, well, this is a huge problem. This is tremendous. What am I going to do? I don't have a prom day. It's not a big deal. Don't make it a big deal or you set yourself up for temptation. I tell singles, and I've told you lately, don't marry a person who can't get along with their parents if their parents are sane. Now, there's some crazy parents, but don't just assume their parents are crazy because they told you so. Because the problems that they're having with their parents are probably really small problems. They're small problems. Curfews are small problems. That ain't nothing. It's nothing. Curfew's nothing. Dress is nothing. Listen, your daddy just wants to walk down the street with you and not have everybody think his daughter's a hooch. That's all he's saying. And you don't want to look like that either. That's not a problem to solve. Your husband's probably going to think the same way your daddy thinks. It's not a big problem. Privacy shouldn't be a huge problem. It shouldn't be. And when you have a person who blows up that stuff, they're not going to be fit for marriage because everything's a dilemma for them. You don't have a problem if you're 18 and you got parents that love you. You don't have any yet. Don't blow them up. You're not going to die. You know, I don't know why I thought about that this week. I remember when I was in middle school, as I recall, my memory's hazy here. As I recall, the biggest blowout I ever had with my parents was over a pair of tennis shoes, as I recall. We were going to this church thing, and my shoes were scuffed up, and I needed a pair of new tennis shoes because there were going to be girls there. And my mom said, no, we're not buying a pair of tennis shoes. And she took, remember those big, like, what do you call them, where you just paint your shoes and you can paint them white again? Just a big, well, she did that to my white shoes. And you know what? It wasn't the end of the world. It was, I blew up the house that day, but that's because I was stupid. It wasn't the end of the world. It wasn't a huge problem. It wasn't an issue. And again, Esau is making issues out of things that just aren't issues. It's not a problem. You're not going to die. You're blowing this thing out of proportion. And you make a problem, again, if you make a problem too big, you're going to blow it out of proportion and you're going to fall into some dumb decisions. Listen to me. Listen to me. We don't have problems. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. Some people have problems. The Christians in Afghanistan, they got some problems. They got some problems. Dell and Patty Robertson, who attend church here, their son-in-law, his wife is 30 weeks pregnant, and he's been having some real things going on in his body. He got diagnosed with leukemia. 29, 30, 31, pregnant wife, maybe a life-threatening illness. He's got a problem. He's got a problem. There are people with problems, but for the most part, our stuff isn't really that big of a problem. But we can blow it up. We can say, oh, I got to have it. Where's my credit card? Yeah, you're spending like a government worker trying to fix a problem, trying to say, oh, we got to have it. It's got to be bigger. It's got to be better. Listen, I drove it. Corolla for 13 years. You don't have to spend $20,000 on a car. Go spend, what, $5,000 on a car. You get another 10 years out of that thing. It doesn't have to be bigger and better. You don't have to have 3,500 square feet. It doesn't have to be that big. People get themselves into a financial devastation, dumb decisions, because you're making problems seem bigger than they are. Some of you, man, I got to have a date. Yeah, I need you going down to Houston Valley on Friday and Saturday night. Listen, you got to make some dumb decisions. It's a dumb decision to even get near that club. That's extra for you. And I'm glad a lot of you don't know where Houston Valley Club is. Are they even open now? Did COVID knock them out? You make dumb decisions. You start drinking. You start doing drugs because I can't handle the stress, and you don't even have stress. Have it. That's the second thing Esau does. Not only is he in the wrong place for too long, but he's blowing this thing out of proportion. It's not a problem. He's stressing over something that shouldn't be a problem. I'm going to die. No, he's not going to die. But third, notice this. He does not count the blessing of God as something to be cherished. The last three verses there, or two verses, says something to the effect here of, or the last line says, thus Esau despised his birthright. It didn't mean anything to him. The inheritance, the blessing of God, the chance to be a great-great-grandfather of the coming Messiah, it didn't mean anything to him. Everything that he could have had with Jesus Christ, everything he could have had with God, was of no value to him. That's ultimately what got him in the shape that he's in. Listen to me. It doesn't matter how much you have today, or how little you have. If you have Jesus Christ, you are rich. You are rich. Now, some of you have great families, And you got to remember, you got a good family. Some of you have good spouses, and listen, don't go looking. You're not going to find somebody as good as what you got. And you need to appreciate what you have and invest in what you have because you're rich. I realize you got kids. I realize living in close proximity with you can make somebody a little irritated. That's just you, though. It's going to be anybody who really gets to know you. And I realize you got some stuff like that, but you are blessed. But even if you don't have that, you are blessed. There's a place in Hebrews 6 that nobody ever looks at because it raises more questions than it provides answers. But I just want to show you God's attitude towards you and I when we act like He hadn't done anything for us. Hebrews 6, therefore, leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, leaving the discussion. Let us go on to perfection. In other words, don't stop at the door. Getting saved is great, but keep going. Not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God. That's the foundation. Repenting, coming to the Lord. You're building a spiritual house. Coming to the Lord, repenting, finding grace. That's just the foundation of what God wants in your life. And he says, so not laying again the foundation, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, foundation, of laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. In other words, doctrine. And this we will do if God permits. Now here's where it gets hairy. And I want to get into the muck here. I just want to grab a point. He says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. If you've come to Christ, you have tasted what heaven will be like. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. When Christ comes to you and forgives you, He will give you His Holy Spirit to empower you. You've got that if you came to Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit, Romans 8 says, you are none of His. You got that. Verse 5, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, the power that's inside of you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of you, the Bible says, and that same power will resurrect you. You have seen a glimpse of the future. Verse 6, though, it says, if you've had all that, you've heard the word, you've been enlightened. Not everybody knows who Jesus is. Not everybody knows the way to salvation, but you got enlightened. You have a foretaste of heaven. You have had the power of God be put into you. He says, now, if they fall away, if they walk away, say, hey, that ain't nothing. That ain't nothing. Church is great, but Houston Valley's got some stuff too down there. That ain't nothing. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now you go home and study what that means. But let me say this. It seems to me God is speaking through the Holy Spirit here, saying, listen, if I have poured my life inside of you, if I've forgiven you, if I've given you my Holy Spirit, if I've given you a foretaste of heaven, if I have empowered you and you walk away, to me, it's just like putting Jesus on the cross and driving the nails back in Him again. To me, it's you've taken everything that I've given to you and you've thrown it away like trash. To me, it's like crucifying Jesus all afresh. It means something to God that you look at what He's done in your life and say, given everything He's done, there's no way I would turn around. There's no way I would go in that direction. I am not going to make that decision. I am too blessed. I remember dating this girl, my wife in here. She's in the nursery. I remember dating this girl. And we hadn't dated long, and it came Christmas time, and I bought her a nice sweater, you know. I gave it to her, and she sort of looked at it and just, like, threw it off to the side. And that's when I made a vow. If I'm not going to marry her, I'm breaking up in November and seeing if she'll take me back the last of February. I get through Christmas and Valentine's Day and save a lot of money. But it greatly annoyed me. I didn't say it, but it greatly annoyed me. Think about what God thinks when you take the blood of Christ, when you take the Holy Spirit, when you take the enlightenment He's given, when you take the foretaste of heaven and you just throw it away and say, it ain't nothing to me. Listen to me. You are too blessed to get in the wrong place, to act like your world's falling apart, and so if I don't do this, then I'm going to die. You're too blessed to make terrible decisions in your life. You're too blessed. Don't count what God has done like it's nothing. What God has done is better than a relationship to you out here. A relationship with God is better than anything you can get in the world. Don't give up what God has done for you for a relationship out there. There's a place there in the last part of the prodigal son. Prodigal son's come home, but now the older son has gone out in the field. He's angry at dad for taking the prodigal home, and the father goes out there. And the younger son says, listen, you never killed a fatted calf for me. You did it for him. You didn't do it for me. You put the ring on his finger. You put the shoes on his feet. You put the robe on. You didn't do anything like that for me. In verse 31, the father says, yeah, but son, I am with you always. You're with me always. In other words, the father is saying, you've had me. What did you want? You've had me with you every day of your life. Why would that matter to you? You've had me. I don't understand what you're thinking. God might be saying something like that to you. You're saying, Lord, I'm 25, and if I'm not married by 30, it's going to be all over, or I need this. I got to have this job. I got to have more money. I've got to have this whatever. My life, and God's saying, but you got me. Got me. Not only do you have me, you got forgiveness. You got enlightenment. Filled you with my Holy Spirit. I've shown you what heaven is like. I've given you power. What are you talking about? You need that. If you give up Jesus for anything, it's as dumb as selling a birthright for a bowl of soup. It is. It's not that important. Nothing is that important. Nothing is that important. Stand with me. Help me quit.